Our reading this morning is taken from John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It's a story that I suspect is familiar to most of us. In my Bible, it's just headed, Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They've no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for the ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out of it. Some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Amen.
Thank you, John. Yes, that's what we'll be thinking about. Not necessarily about the aspect of turning water into wine, but another thing that really jumped out at me during this week. What have I done with my glasses? I'll go there.
The glasses behind your glasses.
Right. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Now another feature of snow as a type, as a likeness in Scripture, is that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that's what the cleansing of Jesus, the application of his blood, his sacrifice to our life as we confess our sin, as we open up to him, as we repent. He takes that which is scarlet in his sight and makes it white and clean, like new. Yeah, we used to sing that song at Bible College. Well, I used to mime it under orders of the principal because I can't sing. But well, I can, but badly. Looking forward to that change in heaven, actually. So I don't imagine God saying, "Ray, mime, you still can't sing." But though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He'll forgive your transgressions and remember them no more. Lovely, isn't it? Lovely truth. If you don't know that, then you need to. And you need to. You need to come to know that for yourself. Talk to us about it. Point you to Jesus. Right, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I've just been started reading John, and different things have jumped out at me. And when you're looking to prepare a message, you're thinking, "Oh, I could speak on that, or I could speak on that. And then it's just a matter of filtering it out, really. And I hadn't filtered anything out until yesterday afternoon, really. And my mind is often focused by the Lord to make it sort of really work hard for what it gets. So it's just that you can think about what you may be speaking on, but nothing had sort of filtered out. And anyway, I had a thought, and I was led to this a certain thing that is said in this passage, which has already struck me during the week. And really, it's to do with, I don't know, relationships. I want to think about some form aspect of relationships from this passage this morning. I don't know, as you reflect on the past year, maybe a large part of what we reflect on. If you're a reflective sort of person, I encourage you to be, you know, look at it, think about it. If something worthwhile happens in your life, put it in a diary, journal it, write what you think about it, what you feel about it, what the consequences are. It's very good, very enhancing. You can look back and you can see a kind of journey, a bit of a pilgrimage that you've been on. Same with any scriptures that really speak to you, or God just blesses your mind with some fresh understanding about himself, you know, write it down, put it down. Just jot it in your Bible. Whatever there is, just write it down. Write it on the back of your hand, whatever, just to make a note of it. It may not come back again. It may not come back again with the same kind of force. Anyway, Jesus is here, been invited to a wedding. It says on the third day. On the third day, basically, all that means, if you wonder what that means, is pretty much on the third day after he has gathered this small group of disciples. And that small group of disciples at the start was Andrew, and then it was Peter, and it was Philip, and it was Nathaniel, and obviously John was there. So it's a group of five disciples who were there, and this was kind of like the third day of them being together. That's what the commentary says anyway. Another commentary may disagree, but it seems good to me. And they had been invited to the wedding. Jesus' mum was there. The whole family was quite possibly there, but Jesus has been invited to the wedding as well, which says something about Jesus' life, doesn't it? If you think about John the Baptist, he was in the wilderness to the day of his manifestation to Israel. You could have said he wasn't a social creature. You know, he was really sort of he was a real sort of arrow in the hand of God for a specific thing. But Jesus is very social. He grows up, he has his profession, he's living amongst people, he dwells with people, people know him, he knows people, he chats to people down the street, and he's got to know these people, and he's invited to this wedding of these reasonably well-to-do people, judging by the number of guests that were there and the amount of wine that was consumed as well. And on the matter of wine as well, okay, the Greek word is oinos. Now, oinos doesn't tell you anything about how fermented it was, generally speaking. It doesn't really tell you whether it was very strong or whether it was very drunk or would make you, light. So it could be just very good, sort of kind of like fermented grape juice. So, but when you get to verse 10, it says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, the guests, and when the guests have well drunk. Now, this isn't saying that at that feast, everybody had so much to drink, they didn't need to drink anymore. The head of the party there is saying, this is what usually happens. He's not saying that that has happened there. But what has happened is that they've run out of wine. Obviously, somebody with their abacus or whatever means that they counted with had miscalculated and not got enough not got enough drink in. I was at Bible College. We were at Bible College with a chap called Tommy Orley. He was from, Sunderland, wasn't he? Yeah, he was. South Shields, I think it was. Anyway, and I remember him, and he had been an alcoholic in his young days, and he said, I can't exactly do his accent, but he said, you can't tell me that our Saviour turned all these hundreds of pints of water into alcoholic wine. In other words, he didn't. That's not in the nature of Jesus to create this incredible sort of drunken kind of scene. What he did create was something that tasted absolutely fantastic. That even though the people had drunk a lot and their taste buds may have been dulled by whatever it was that they were drinking, this, when it touched their taste buds, made them think, wow, that is fantastic. That reinvigorated their taste buds. That's the point of it. And that's a theme in Scripture, isn't it? That God saves the best till last. He gives us tastes of his goodness. If we think of heaven, you know, there may be times on our earth, on our journey on earth, where we just experience God and something of what it will be like in heaven. It's not the full thing, but it's a thing that touches our taste buds, our spiritual taste buds, our emotional, our mental taste buds, affects what we do, and we say, wow, you know what, that's different to everything else. And then people crave some more of it, don't they? So if we said, you know, we're going to Sizewell next week, you know, for such and such a time, what would it conjure up in your mind? You think, wow, you know what? When I go there, I really feel refreshed and blessed. Something happens to our, kind of like our spiritual taste buds. So that's what it's about, that Jesus saves something better till last. Which is interesting, isn't it? Which is interesting. God says there is a best to be had. The world, thinking of who's been in the news this week for, it's iPhones, isn't it? iPhones been in the news this week for slowing things down. But anyway, but products of this world will never say, you know what, this is the best. We will never make anything better. That would be the end of their sales, wouldn't they? They bring out something next year and say, well, that's no good. That's no better than that. You're charging me £100 extra and it's no better. You've already said you've made the best. So it's always an elusive dream in the world that there is something better to be had, something faster, quicker, sleeker, prettier, something more functional, something that will make our life so much easier and better. And it's an elusive dream, which is interesting, really. It's like the world in all, isn't it? In total, whatever you follow in the world is an elusive dream. But God says, I have something that which is the best, and the best is revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So really that's what that is to do with. But we come to the point of this time is the interaction between Mary and Jesus. You know, Mary is aware that they have no wine. She comes up to Jesus and she says they have no wine. Now, what do you think that means? Apart from the fact they didn't have wine, what do you think that means that she went up to Jesus and said, they have no wine? She could have gone up to the head of the party and said, they've got no wine, what are you going to do about it? But she went up to her son and said, they have no wine. And I thought to myself, I wonder what she was expecting. Now, you might read somewhere that some... Oh, go on. Excellent. Why not? Does anybody else have that thought? That's a good thought. That's a good thought, Caleb. Yeah. Yeah, which would be fantastic. You know, if she thought that her son was able to do something that nobody else could do. A miracle. Lovely. Thank you very much. Anybody else with any answers like that, just feel free to call out. It's good. Yeah. Now, you might read somewhere that somebody will say, Mary was thinking that because she had already seen Jesus do some miracles. So, in other words, back in Nazareth, say, one of her neighbours down the road, her son was ill, and the mum of that son was thinking, well, I could take him to the doctor, or I could take him to see that lovely boy of Mary. He'll make her better. And she took him along to him, and he made her better. Well, I don't believe that happened. You know, this is the beginning of his signs. This is the first thing that he had done. He hadn't had a history up to that point of doing lots of little miracles, preparing the way. What can I say? So if Facebook and Twitter and all the rest of it were back then, Jesus wouldn't have been Facebooking everybody he knew and tweeting the whole surrounding thing, saying, I'm just about to start my ministry. Come and see. I'm going to do my first one at Cana. All come along and just have a look at what I get. He didn't do that. He wasn't like that. He said to his mum, woman, what is your concern to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You might think that's a bit abrupt, a bit rude, really. But he was, I don't know, I'm not going to second guess what Jesus meant by this, because Jesus isn't rude, is he? But what he is saying is that I am on a mission, and I have an agenda that is not bound by this world, not bound by circumstances, not bound by anything, but bound by what my Father wants, what we have agreed. That's what it is bound by. And it doesn't fall outside of that. That's what he was saying to her. That's an earthly concern. He may have said, well, you can just go and find something else to drink. But he didn't. My hour has not yet come. Now, the fact is that the priestly ministry, Old Testament-wise, began at the age of 30 and continued to the, I believe it was the age of 50. And Jesus is around 30 years of age at this time. So this was the beginning of his priestly ministry, which is another reason not to think that he was doing miracles all over the place before this happened. And another reason not to think that he was doing miracles all over the place in Nazareth before this happened is because when Philip went to see Nathanael, Nathanael said, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? In other words, Nazareth had a lousy reputation. Just nothing ever special happens in Nazareth. Don't expect me, this guy who comes from Nazareth, to have anything special about him at all. So that's another reason for thinking that he wasn't doing miracles here. This was his first. But she asks this anyway. And that kind of like stimulates my mind for a bit of thought. Jesus responds. And then she makes this very bold statement. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's what she says. There's no more kind of conversation. Oh, come on, Jesus. You know, they're going to be really thirsty. It's a wedding. There's none of that. She just says, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I thought to myself, if I had been in that position of Mary and said to Jesus, they have no wine, and he'd said to me, man, my hour has not yet come. What are you bothering me with this for, this matter for? My character may have gone, oh, okay, Jesus, you've got a point. Yeah, okay, I'll just shuffle off and pop down the local co-op and see what I can buy for them. I might have retreated in myself. It's interesting to think about how you would have responded to what Jesus said to you, okay? Because she is very bold. And that says something about Mary, I think, in her relationship with Jesus, which is what we're going to think about. Because somebody else may have just retreated into their shell. I might have done. I think I probably would have done. But she didn't. She took the bold step of saying, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I don't know that she knew what Jesus was going to do next. I don't know that she knew. If she did, I mean, she would have had a knowledge of the Old Testament, that God did amazing and spectacular things and out of all ordinary things at times. That's for certain. Whether anything like this had occurred, you know, creating extra wine at a wedding, I don't think there was any kind of history of that. But she believed that something was going to happen. Okay. Yeah. What was she expecting Jesus to do? What would we have expected Jesus to do? I don't know. If she did think that he could make more wine or more drink for the people, then that's fantastic faith, because that was based on something that she had not seen. The substance of faith is this, you know, belief in what we have not seen. That is it. That is the essence of faith, faith in God. We don't see him, yet we believe him. We didn't see the crucifixion, yet we believe the account that he was crucified for us. We believe what the word of God says, even though we haven't seen it. Okay. And I believe that her response to Jesus, you know, this going out on a limb of saying whatever to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. He could have said, did you not hear me, woman? My hour has not yet come. Okay. But he didn't, did he? He responded. And you just think to yourself, I think it's a very interesting dynamic. It says something about their relationship. So what had she experienced around having Jesus? You know, the events as they're recorded in Scripture, mainly in Luke, are fantastic, aren't they? I mean, we've heard them read over this past week or so. And the appearance of the angel, her believing what has occurred, the shepherds coming, all that they had said. Then on the eighth day, after he was born, they took him to the temple, and Simeon is there. He takes up Jesus in his arms, and he says, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, because my eyes have seen the salvation that you have for Israel. And they marvel. They marvel. So everything around having Jesus as a baby was absolutely mind-blowing and fantastic, utterly unique. And as he was growing up, when he was 12 years of age, she observed Jesus growing up as well. That's the other thing, you know. So there's this fantastic thing around what she had experienced, his birth and so on, and the appearance of angels and them speaking to Joseph and the journey into Egypt and coming back and the wise men and the gifts and so on. Absolutely phenomenal things given by God. Things that she kept in her heart, that Joseph kept in his heart, and they treasured them and thought upon them. Then as Jesus grew up, he would never have put a foot wrong. I mean, I don't know, maybe he got up to boyish pranks and so on. But, you know, he was never horrible. You know, he's never horrible, never spiteful, never mean, never... Well, you didn't see that, did you? Any children can treat each other like that, can't they? But he was never like that in any way. And he gets to the age of 12, and they go up to Jerusalem, and he's found sitting amongst the teachers, and he knows what they know, and he knows even more than they know. And he confounds them. And it says there in Luke 2:51 that she kept all these things in her heart, all these incredible events. And as she sees her son grow up, I mean, I like my children as they are. I anticipate them doing stuff wrong. I know that today, some point, they'll probably have a little argument or something. They'll hug and they'll make up and they'll do all sorts of things. That's what I expect. If they suddenly started becoming absolutely perfect, I'd probably say, "Earth's going on here." You know, I'd start to get a little bit worried about it. So growing up with a child who is perfect, and yet he wasn't a pain in the neck perfect. He'd have been lovely, full of grace and truth, as Stuart was reminding us on Christmas Day, wasn't it? Yeah, full of grace and truth. So he'd have been lovely, just lovely to know. Probably the envy of other parents. Go, "Oh, I can't get my child to do anything." Well, I don't have that issue with Jesus. She went on to have other children who were normal children and behaved as regular children do. But, so there's all these things that occurred as she was his mum. She was his mum. Yeah. Absolutely incredible. So she was mum to this phenomenal child that was growing up. And it says he grew in strength and in stature, in favour with God and man. And as he grew up and he interacted with people, they all thought he was lovely. He was lovely to them. And must have been a joy to have around, even as he was growing, ever before he did anything. So what we're saying is that his character spoke. Jesus' character, as he grew up, spoke about what he would be like as a grown man and what he would go on to do. Maybe it was a constant source of wonderment to them that he never became the head rabbi, the head teacher in Israel, that he just stayed in Nazareth doing what he did and lived a very private life in many ways, very sociable life, but a very private life. Maybe they thought, "Well, you know what, Caiaphas, he's rubbish. Why can't my son be in charge? It'd be much better if he was in charge." But that never occurred. That wasn't Jesus' agenda. Okay. And then as I was thinking about this, I wondered what she thought about herself as mum, as the mum of Jesus, when she ever reflected on herself as a parent. I was only thinking the other day, during this week, however did I become a dad? How did I become a dad? What happened in life that I became a dad? And you think, wow, what a big thing that is. Every now and then that hits me, being a parent, hits me, the bigness of the role. What a disappointment I must be at times to them, and hopefully a joy at other times. But that's all part of it, isn't it? You know, all part of it. And we reflect on being a parent. There's a chap younger than me at work, and he's got a 6 or 7 month old, and he said this week, he said, I stopped and thought, he said, "Well, I'm a dad. I'm a dad." He's this old and his little baby. He said, "I'm a dad." And that strikes us, doesn't it? We're a parent. There are lots of textbooks on being a parent, and but actually, being a parent, having flesh and blood to look after and clothe and keep warm and keep safe and so on, is a phenomenal business. It's a phenomenal thing. It's a phenomenal joy. It's a phenomenal privilege. You know, anybody who cares for somebody else significantly is a phenomenal privilege. You don't have to be a parent. You can extend care and love in a very warm and blessed way. But yeah, so I'm wondering, you know, how she felt about herself as mum. I think that she was reasonably confident and happy about her role as mum to the Son of God. I think she was. For her to be able to come back to Jesus saying, you know, "Woman, what has this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come." For him to say, "Whatever he says to you, just do it." You know, I think she was pretty confident about her role as mum. I don't think she thought, "Well, I can bend his ear" or anything like that, like a Roman Catholic thought about what occurs in heaven today. But she was confident about her relationship with him. that she was close enough to him in relationship to be able to ask something, and he would respond out of his goodness, out of his truth, out of his graciousness, and that she had this confidence that she wouldn't just be left high and dry with him saying, "I told you, no." But in actual fact, he would respond beautifully and positively and wonderfully, as he always does. So that leads us to think, So that leads us to think about how their relationship developed through the years. You know, how she cared for him and watched over him and looked after him, taught him, showed him how to do stuff. Joseph showed him how to do stuff in the carpenter's shop. All that kind of natural kind of relationship, all those positive messages and positive inputs that parents hope to put into children's lives and sometimes fail more than others. But anyway, what she had built up and developed with Jesus led to a confidence that she could ask this and that he would respond. And I think that it was a relationship built on respect, yes, but also an ease there, you know, a peace, a naturalness, if there is such a word. So it was a natural relationship between her and her son, Jesus. Yeah. Something that took work and time and effort and love and mutuality to put into place. But its rewards are always wonderful for any kind of relationship that is nurtured in that way. So that's what I think about why she felt able to say, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That it was based on the relationship and understanding that she had of Jesus, regardless of whether she'd seen miracles or not, which I think is a no for the aforesaid reasons, but based on his character, her relationship with him, what she had observed about him, what she had heard, what she believed, that she felt confident to be able to say, "Just do whatever he says to you, whatever it is, do it." To be able to leap out in that kind of a way and just trust that whatever came next would be fantastic. So, yeah, her relationship with Jesus, faith in him, faith in his knowledge of his character, his authority, his capacity for giving good things and blessed things, would impact on others and their relationship with Jesus. Because what Jesus did there and her belief and her initiation, her faith in him, her relationship with his character, he went on to answer her and answer her phenomenally in creating around about 1,000 pints of this oinos, this wine, which was superior to anything else that anybody had ever tasted ever at any party they'd ever been to, and was stunning. But there are a few people who knew about it. The servants, they knew. The bridegroom, he didn't know. He probably said, "Well, I never bought the stuff, you know. I'm not made of money." And the disciples knew as well. And because of the result of this sign, it says his disciples believed in him. So out of a relationship that we develop with Jesus that becomes close and meaningful and real and really quite natural, which is really quite wonderful and can be seen in everyday life, great things can occur. Great things can occur. That we can step out in faith and do something for Jesus, and other people are impacted by observing what we're doing for Jesus because we live this life with him. We have this kind of relationship with him. We have this meaningful kind of dialogue and experience of walking with Jesus. You know, of Enoch, it says that he walked with God and he was not. As a minister I know once said, you know, God said to him, "Well, let's go out for a walk, Enoch." And he said, "Well, instead of going home, Enoch, you come home with me." And you think, that's lovely. You know, it's lovely. This relationship that you build up with Jesus can impact life around you and others. So I was going to say, if there's a New Year's resolution to make, it's that we grow and develop our relationship with Jesus. That we get into this place where it's very natural, where we can talk to him about anything, really, at any given time. I have to say that I've often sat in, you know, I do a bit of counselling work, and I often sit in the client's chair with God. He has that chair, I sit in the client's chair, and I just tell him what's going on. And he usually blesses my mind with a thought that I might give to somebody else, Well, what do you think about that, Ray? What do you think I think about that? And he speaks to me in that way, and the answer comes, you know, as I sit and that with him. I probably don't do that enough, but developing and growing that relationship, which will then hopefully flow out to others and impact others. If they had any doubts about the man that they were following, they didn't have them anymore. As he turned all this water into wine, people were obedient to Jesus because his mum had developed this relationship with Jesus where she could go out on a limb and say, whatever he says, just do it, because he will do it, because he's Jesus and because he's the Son of God and because he's just so full of goodness, so full of love, so full of truth and so full of blessing for people. Yeah. Becoming more like Jesus then, growing in our relationship with him. A New Year's resolution to make, I think. Yeah. Lovely. We'll just close there. And we will sing our last song, please, which is Through All the Church.